Those of you who saw 48 Hours Friday night, you saw Pastor Bob Gage of First Baptist in New York City, where we're about to take off to. And if you notice, he was passing out some water there, about on each hand. He's got a company up in Michigan. I'm not sure what the relationship is, but they promised all the bottled water he needs. And the beauty of that is that's why we're taking candy. And by the way, if you do have candy to give us, if you haven't donated that yet, you need to get that to us right away, because most of it's packed up and we're ready to go here. But that's put on a display table out in front, and people come up to get that, and then they engage in conversation. So those are some intro points there that we use in the ministry. And I understand they passed out most of their pew Bibles. People are asking for the Word of God. So we're going to be purchasing some New Testaments out there from American Bible Society. They're down at 61st Street. We're up on 79th, so not that far away. We'll get a cab and run down and get a few boxes when needed. So keep us in prayer. We're excited. It's a great ministry, and while the window's open, we must redeem the time. People are asking questions, and as a former native who used to work in New York City, I can tell you, in New York, no New Yorker asks any kind of questions, especially along that line. So, indeed, the Lord is doing something there. When I did work out there, there's a building there called the Pan Am Building. On top of the Pan Am Building, they have a heliport, and you could land your helicopter on there, and they would funnel people in from LaGuardia or sometimes from Kennedy, and you could land right down in Midtown Manhattan and be right where you needed to be, avoiding all the traffic. Well, one day that chopper sat down there when I was out there, and the strut, the leg, the wheel broke off of that as it was sitting down, and it came down on its side. The blades of the chopper hit that concrete, broke off, and they went in various different directions. Some of them right down Park Avenue there, and blades actually nicking, hitting people as they went down. Another blade came right around that building, went right into the side window of the building, and a man had just gotten up from his desk. I went to get some coffee, and as he got up and left his office, he heard this crash and came right through that window of his office and cut his desk in half. As he appeared on TV that night, or the next day as it was, the commentator asked him, "Well, what'd you do?" And he said, "I was so excited, I was so lucky in that situation that I just went out and stayed up all night running from bar to bar celebrating life." Well, it wasn't luck. The Lord spared his life, and he went to the wrong source. Here we need to praise and thank our God for what he's given us and not go to any bottle or anything like that. Back on June 15th, 1986, I preached from the book of Habakkuk. I believe that was the last time I preached from this book. It was here at Lemoyne Baptist Church some 15 years ago. That was one of my first messages, even before we moved over from Indiana. So I thought, in light of the events of the last few weeks here, it's time we return to this book and look at this awesome message. It's only three chapters long, but we're going to condense it this morning and look at a couple of the critical points in it. One of the modern Christian myths that ought to be silenced says that when you trust Jesus, you get rid of all your problems. I'm here to tell you, you don't. Not at all the case. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Indeed, in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. So much for the health and wealth gospel. We don't know that much about Habakkuk as we come to Habakkuk, and I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there. Other than that, he was a prophet. In fact, if you look at the Bible, his name only appears two times in all the Word of God, and they're both found right here in chapter 1, and then a little bit later in the text here, we'll see his name come up again. Tradition makes him a priest of the tribe of Levi. Interesting, the apocryphal work, which we don't trust, we don't believe to be the Word of God, but the apocryphal work of Bel and the Dragon tells a story about Habakkuk being taken to Babylon by an angel to feed Daniel while he was in the lion's den. Some of the folklore behind this great prophet, Habakkuk. For the times of Judah here, we find him in the 7th century now. Actually, to be specific, it's about 605 B.C., it's a day much like our times in which we live in. Israel had just experienced the exciting, glorious days of King Josiah, marked by freedom, prosperity, and even religious revival. Those were the times. The Assyrians, once the scourge of the Middle East, were only a shadow of their former selves. The Iron Curtain, if you will, had come down, and they were no longer a threat to them. Judah thought they were invincible. The upper 10 tribes in 722 B.C. had been carried off by Assyria, but now they thought they were invincible and no one could touch them. They were God's chosen. But as they wandered further and further from the Lord, the Lord would have to deal with him, right? If the Lord really loves us, what must he do? If a father really loves his child, he must discipline his child, right? If he saw a child walking down a path of danger, a path that would lead him to their death, you would certainly reach out and warn them. You would tell them the wrong way, turn back. And so our Lord does that with us, does he not? Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So in their place, though, because Assyria has fallen now, God is going to raise someone else up to be his rod of chastisement. He's going to raise up a tribe called the Babylonians, a very powerful nation, as we see. In fact, in this book, though, we don't see that name come up. They're called the Chaldeans, and that's the name they go by here. But it's from Babylonia, a day that Judah will once be carted off in, is the nation that God raises up for this purpose. In your notes there, or rather in your bulletin, is the notes for today. I encourage you to take that out and write down a few things as we go along here. But if you notice the proposition, there are three steps the godly person takes in the deep valleys of life. All of us sooner or later go through hard times, tough times, the valleys of life. And when we do, I dare say these are three steps we'll go down. Well, the prophet here does that same thing before us. First point, the prophet wonders. Yeah, he's questioning here. Now he's looking to God. He's wondering about the things of life, just wondering what is going on, what is God doing. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice how this very first verse starts out. Then the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Stop right there. Notice what it's called. It's called a burden there. In other words, that's the prophecy. That's the word of God, and it's described as a burden. It's called a burden because Habakkuk must tell the people some bad news, what is about to happen to them. So it's a very heavy weight, a burden to them. Imagine if the leader of our country was to come to us and to tell us that there was an enemy coming to this country, not only destroy our way of life, but then they were to cart us off to a distant land. Can you imagine having that kind of message to bear? Well, that's what Habakkuk is dealing with. Indeed, it is a burdensome message. So in verse 2, he says to the Lord, a prayer here, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. You ever pray to the Lord, and there seems to be no answer there? It doesn't seem to be if God's really there. It doesn't seem to respond to your cry. In fact, you even cry out violence, and the Lord's silent, seemingly not there, not interested in our prayer, in answering that prayer. Habakkuk cries out here, sin abounds, injustice is everywhere, yet there's no answer from God. Now, there's an important point to make here. Most times in Scripture, when you see this kind of situation, you usually see a response from God almost in the immediate context. Here's one of the few exceptions. We see that God is silent here. At least for a while, God is silent. Habakkuk wonders about God. He doubts. Where is God? Did you know one of the greatest arrows that the enemy has in his quiver that he targets for you is doubt? One of the greatest arrows. One of Satan's potent sources of doubting is, what's he get us to doubt? He gets us to doubt the Word of God. You remember his first words, right? Just look back to Scripture, right? In Genesis chapter 2, what did he do there? He said to what? Genesis chapter 3, rather, verse 1, he questioned the Word of God. Has God said with Eve? That's a classic way Satan gets us to doubt. And he wants us to doubt God's Word. Without God's Word, what light do we have? We only have darkness without the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. In fact, remember when Peter was warned, Peter warned us, he said, Satan's like a lion wanting to devour us. You know how he devours us? He gets us away from the Word of God. That's one of the classic ways to cause doubt in a person. Another source of doubt is the world system, the worldly wisdom. We tend to buy into that. We tend to buy into the glamour, the excitement, the bigger is better concept. Look at creation, one of the most profound doctrines of the Word of God, and they present to us evolution. And how many buy into that? And yet there's really, if we want to be honest, there's no hard scientific facts for the case of evolution. You basically look at every fact and everyone points towards creation. The second law of thermodynamics says evolution's impossible. And yet these scientists still hold to their impossibilities because they know the only other option is creation. It's an assault on God to hold to anything else other than creation. But there's a greater source than that, a greater source of doubt than that Satan uses. You know what it is? The Christian's own spiritual immaturity. Boy, does he get us there. Does he clobber us there? Does he bring us down flat on our face? Remember when James talks about instability and double-mindedness? My little grandson, Calvin. I like that name. Calvin Larson. And the other day, Calvin was on the beach. We were there with him, and he looked down at that muddy sand there as those waves washed up. He grabbed a hunk of that and just pushed it right into his mouth. Wanted to try it out. He's got good food. His mom and dad feed him excellent things. He'll throw that in the floor, but he'll pick up the dirt. Reminds me of Christians, how we chased after the garbage of the world and don't spend time with our Lord. Here's this awesome, precious word that actually strengthens us. Faith comes what? By hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. And we spend so little time in the Word and with Him. We eat the dirt of the world. Yes, we love to doubt. In fact, did you know that people have doubted down through the ages, of course? Back in 1840, I have a quote here, anyone traveling at the speed of 30 miles per hour would surely suffocate. They were sure of that back in 1840. Back in 1878, it was said the electric lights are unworthy of serious attention. I'm glad they didn't heed that advice. In 1901, no possible combination can be united into a practical machine by which men shall fly. But the all-time classic of doubting is what? They're here before us. This Word of God. Satan loves us to doubt the Word of God. We know what the world does with it. Well, what do we expect the world to do? Anytime you listen to anybody say, well, you surely don't believe all that's in there, do you? Listen for the hiss of the serpent. It's right there with it, for that's Satan's classic line. Our Lord said in Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Our Lord takes it down not just to the words of Scripture. He takes it down to what? The jot. That's the yod. That's like our letter I. That's the smallest letter of the alphabet. He says right down in the tittle. That's the little hook on the end of the G or the Y. He takes it down. He says to that minutia, that's the trust, the faithfulness our Lord placed in the Word of God. Can we do any less? Do you think you know more than Jesus? Well, some do, but I dare say they will stand in front of Him someday and therefore be held accountable. So here this great prophet Habakkuk now is wondering. Something's going to happen to this nation. He's questioning that. He doubts. Where's God at? Verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgments proceed. There's corruption in the courts. The wicked go free. Sin is the norm. Good is abnormal. In fact, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, is what we see here. Isaiah talked about those days, didn't he? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Don't they do that today? Get it exactly messed up, backwards, absolutely what the Lord says is good, they take as evil. They call it what? An alternate lifestyle, when in fact it's living in sin, is what it is. They call it choice, when in fact it's what? It's death, it's murder, is what it is. They call it pluralism, but in reality, it's worshiping the false gods, the pagan gods of this world. They do it today, do they not? But now we hear from God. He answers Habakkuk here concerning his apparent silence. Look at what he says. Look at what the Lord says in verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. The construction of the Hebrew text here is such that you're not going to even believe it if I told you. It expresses the highest degree of amazement. In fact, it's so ridiculous here, even if I told you the truth, you would say it's impossible. It's something like 2 weeks ago when we watched those buildings come down. Even the commentators, they wouldn't accept it. They said a facade fell off the building when they first saw it, when it was live there. We couldn't believe it. The Lord's going to say something here, and even though I tell you, you won't come to grips with it. He says in verse 6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth. The Chaldeans, those are the Babylonians. That name comes from their land area. It's actually a place located between the Tigris and Euphrates River, some 600 miles east of Jerusalem. Today it's the country of Iraq. In fact, really, it's right in that area, borders Iran. Those are the areas there. It's the same area, the very same area where some of the suicide bombers came from that we just met this last couple weeks. What kind of nation is this in verse 6? Look what it says. It calls it a bitter and hasty nation. Not just a few individuals. The whole nation is characterized by as irritated and ill-tempered. All of them together as a lot. And then in verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgments and their dignity proceed from themselves. They have a fierceness, an extreme cruelty. In fact, let me tell you what they like to do. They like to build pyramids. You ever been to a battlefield and you see all these cannonballs and they just make a beautiful pyramid? Well, that's what they like to build. But guess what? They didn't use pyramids. Now, when they entrenched the city and they caught some of the enemy and some of the ones fleeing out of it, they would actually build a pyramid with their heads. That's just an example. That's just what they do to those who they can't stand. This people here that's about to come upon Israel. What is their source? Why are they like that? Did you notice what it says there in verse 7 at the end? It's from where? From themselves. They do according to their will. Their pleasure comes from within. Their own hearts is where it comes from. Look at verse 8. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. They charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. It's a well-oiled military machine. It's fast, it's accurate, and indeed it's deadly. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 9. They all come for violence. Their faces are like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They love violence. They love brutality. Verse 10, they scoff at kings. And princes are scorned by them, rather. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds of earth and seize it. See what they do with the earth? That's interesting. We were down at Lachish here a few months ago now, right, just south of Jerusalem, about 30, 40 miles. Babylon actually came in. There's a wall. I had to actually double wall around that city. And they actually built what they call siege mounds. Verse 10 talks about mounds there. It's a siege ramp. And they built a ramp of earth right up to the wall so their army can charge right up that wall and right into the city. They were experts in this kind of warfare. But do you see what they said about kings here in verse 10? They make a mockery of authority. In other words, they're what? They're terrorists. Terrorists at heart. Do you know what lurks in the human hearts, brethren? Do you know what's in every one of our hearts since we're of the first Adam? Do you understand? Let me show you. Let's get a glimpse of that. Let's just hold our place here. Let's go back to Genesis 6 and see what we're all like, just so we don't single out one group in this country or any other country and say somehow they're worse than us. We all have the same father. We're all from the ark. Noah is all of our grandfather, is he not? Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5. Take a look. Let's go back to Genesis 6. Notice what our Lord says here. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now here we see an evaluation of man, but this evaluation comes from who? It's from God. So whatever God says now, I mean, this is, you want to, you know, some of us go in for MRI, some of us go in for X-ray, some of us can go for body scans. Well, here's a scan, a spiritual scan, and God's going to look at our spiritual heart and show us what we're all really like. Notice what he says here. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man. Did you know that wickedness there? That word is ra in the Hebrew. It's the word for evil, for wretchedness. It's the same word used over in Leviticus 20, verse 14, where there a man marries a daughter and a mother. That kind of abomination, that kind of wickedness. And did you notice how great this wickedness is here? Saw the wickedness of man that it was great. Not a little bit. No, no. It's an unbelievable amount of wickedness in the heart of man. And then he says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Notice that word intent. Very interesting word. The word yatzer. It's quite revealing. It comes from the meaning of formulation. It's a word actually used for a recipe. You ever go to someone's house and you make a big deal about their cookies or whatever, and you share that recipe? Well, that's what he's talking about. That's the kind of word here, but it's not the recipe for cookies. He's talking about the recipe of what's in man's heart. You see what he's saying here? That the very intents, the formulas, the motives of man's heart, notice he says heart, lab, it's the core of your being. It's the center of who you are, is what? bankrupt, is what he's saying here. The focus here is not so much on his thoughts, but it's really the underpinning of man's thoughts. Their emotions, their will. It's something like when you go out to the beach and you see that dock, and the dock you go out on, you're not sure if you should go on it or not, and you look at that, well, it's in good shape. And little do you know that the underpinnings, the pilings, those planks that hold it up, those piers that hold it up, are rotten to the core. Well, that's the idea. True, our thoughts, our motives, our will, that's bad enough, but the underpinnings that hold all that stuff up that our heart operates on is what? Only evil continually, is what he says. And look at that, how that verse ends. It means exclusively, habitually. In other words, our hearts are all of an abomination before the Lord. So since the fountain is polluted, it can only send forth bitter springs. And wherever those rivers wander, they are all brackish. The first Adam, after he sinned, produced a race, a stream of race, and we all have the same brackish hearts, as this verse says right here. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Remember what David said in Psalm 51? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Even in the beginning, David acknowledged that this form of his conception is wrapped up in sin. In fact, I can prove it. I can prove it right today. You know, I don't know if you're like I, but after I saw so many times that building in New York there, those two coming down, I had enough of it. And it was nice to get back to regular programming, but one day I caught myself, well, let's just see if there's any more programming on that. So I flipped through the channels, and I could only spend 3 or 4 seconds on each one, but as I went through the 4 or 5 channels of the major networks there, every one of daytime programming was blasphemy. It was wicked. It was so raw of sin. And I had to ask myself, which is worse, watching those towers come down or watching daily programming? You know what my conclusion was? There's no difference. There's no difference. It all shows the abomination of the heart of man without God in it. All of it does. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Desperately wicked is their heart. Think about it. All the things that we contrive come up with. From astrology to witchcraft to homosexuality to lesbianism to false religions to adultery to do your own thing. We're all rebels. We all run from God. Years ago, the London Times ran an article and asked the question, what is wrong with the world? And encouraged everyone to reply. Well, G.K. Chesterton couldn't help but reply. He only wrote 20 words. Dear sir, in response to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Somebody understands the truth out there. What's wrong with the world? And our only hope is where? Only in God and the redemption that's offered in Christ. You see why they say in Habakkuk 1:5, where God says to be utterly amazed? Go back to that chapter there. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 6. As he talks about this desperate nation that's about to come upon them, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans here, look what he says in verse 6. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Look at that. God is raising them up. Who is it? God is the one about to do this. It's a work of divine providence. Remember Paul when he was at Mars Hill, he stopped at that one statue to the unknowing God, and he proclaimed that. Remember what he said in there? Some fantastic words about the sovereignty of God. Amazing. Oh, you're not supposed to share that. You only share that with spiritual Christians, right? You don't even let the body know. I mean, you might have a revolt on your hands, I was told. Listen, Paul preached how much to the council of God? The whole council. Don't ever defend God. Just preach the word. Let it fall where they may. Let God bring the increase. Paul on Mars Hill said in Acts 17:26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. You see that, brethren? God's on the throne. The nations that rise and fall in their exact distance of the boundaries and where they're at, it's all determined by God. God's the master of it all. And we bow down to him. He's on the throne. And he picks up one nation here, an evil nation, and will use that as a rod of discipline upon Israel. You see, the world says God is not there. Evil abounds. The world says even if God is there, then he doesn't care. But God says my ways are mysterious. God says I reign over all. And it takes the eye of faith to understand and see God in it all. Well, from the prophet wonders, let's look at the perilous woes now. Look at the woes here. Even though the Lord is using the Chaldeans as a spanking spoon, as a rod, these boastful beasts have their day too of reward. Chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. Look at this. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe? What the Lord does here is he's going to pronounce five woes upon the Babylonians here. From a taunt song, it's actually in anticipation of the ultimate judgment. Yes, they're going to be used against Israel, but they have faced judgment too. It consists actually of five stanzas, three verses each, these woes. Look at verse 6 again. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Because of your unjust acquisition of wealth, others are going to take your wealth, is what the Babylonians are told. Very similar charge in verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his own house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Another woe, a woe of judgment upon them. And in verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. They kill others to get their own way. Woe be to them. And then in verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. They induce others to drink so they might make sport of them. You remember what Isaiah said? Isaiah 5:22. Woe to men mighty at mixing drink. Woe to mighty men mixing intoxicating drink. Did you know that by the time a child is 18, they will have seen 100,000 beer commercials, the drug of choice for America? Every one of them in a positive light, never mentioning the destruction, the chaos it causes to families and to others. My understanding is that during the Prohibition times, the jails were basically empty. We didn't have that much crime in this country. We're not going to hear this from our press, I understand, but from what I know, that's the case. In fact, some counties down south are dry counties. Guess what? Their jails are basically vacant. Far less crime in those counties. Interesting. The number one drug problem in the United States, you know what it is? It's not the illegal drugs. It's what? The legal drug of alcohol. For every one person who dies from the illegal drug, 100 people die from the legal drug of alcohol. In fact, it's said that one study that 32% of those who commit suicide do so when they're inebriated. 50% homicides. 30% of accidental deaths are related to alcohol abuse. 2/3 of violent crime are related to alcohol. Of those who drink, 10% will become alcoholics. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine a car manufacturer out there making a car and say, oh, we got a slight problem with this vehicle, just be a... Understand that 10% of them are going to blow up. Gas tank is a little faulty. How long would they last? This is really a great tasting cereal. Brand new one just come out by Post Cereals. I want you to try it, but just be aware that 10% who eat it are going to come down with cancer. How long would that product last? It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing what we put up with in this country. One last woe, verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. The maker of its mold should trust in it. Remember what Calvin said about the heart? The human heart is what? Factory. They had factories back then, I guess, huh? A factory of idols. Luther put it this way. Whatever your heart clings to, that is your idol. See what he says in verse 18? The idols are really what? Silent. What can idols teach us? Well, what can they do for us, an idol? They're dumb. They're silent. They can do nothing. Verse 19, woe to him who says to the wood, awake, to silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. Can wood and stone give guidance to us? Can they help us understand anything of the eternal? Can they? You see the cynicism here that God's pronouncing here? He says here, awake to the wood, arise to the stone. But the problem is what? They have no breath in them, no life. They can't tell us a thing. There's no guidance from them. Look at verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Notice how that verse 20 starts out. But, what a contrast. He's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Not a graven image, not images of wood or stone here, no. But God is in the heaven ruling and reigning over all things. It's interesting. Rather than the deadness, the idleness of idols here, and by the way, isn't that a great name for idols? An idol is what? Idol. I mean, what can an idol do? I don't know what derivative of that. I know the spelling's slightly different, but I suspect they're related. But idols are idle, and that's the whole point of the text here. Rather than the deadness and idleness of idols, God is active. God is alive. God is on a throne. God is the one ruling. God is the one who's coming back. And all his subjects are to be silent. See, the pagans, those who don't know God, those who worship idols, usually make a lot of noise in their worship. Those who know God are silent before him. He is to be worshipped. All the world's religions today, think of them. They're all idols. Every one of them. God has given us his word. This is the only book he's ever written. And what do we do? What has men done? We've turned our back. For 27 years of my life, I could care less about the word of God. And so with the world. And so God brings us alive. What do? They turn their back to the word. Did you know back in 622, there was a man named Muhammad. He was a camel driver. But through the marriage, he inherited a lot of money. So he wanted to study religion, so he began to do that. Muhammad founded the religion Islam. When the Jews refused to join that new religion, most of the Jews in Arabia were killed. Right from the start, Islam has shown its true feathers. Mecca was where it said that the Quran was revealed to Muhammad. So once in a lifetime, a person must make, a true Muslim must make his trip to Mecca, a pilgrimage there. They hold to a very strict monotheism. Allah alone is worshipped. They believe Jesus Christ was a prophet, true. They believe Jesus Christ was virgin born, true. But he was certainly not God, and when Christ comes back, he comes back as a Muslim. In fact, in the Quran, it states in chapter 3 and verse 64, we shall not serve anyone but God, and we shall associate none with him. Thus, that great problem with Christianity. For we believe in monotheism, but our God is a triune God, a God of Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Salvation to the Muslim does not come through redemption from God, but it comes through man's actions. That's true of every religion in the world. They actually believe they can please God, earn merit, gain favor with God by what they do. Every religion in the world says that except for one. The Catholics say that. The liberal Protestants say that. Muslims, Hindus, the cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, you name it. They all say that except for one. Biblical Christianity is the only one that says it's by grace and grace alone. It's not what you do, it's what God has done. Today it's politically correct to not criticize any religion. I understand that. It's politically correct to call the Islam religion peaceful. And by the way, if we know any Muslims, I believe we do need to reach out with love. Christ says what? That's the mark of a Christian, right? That's how we're going to win them to Christ. So that's not my point here. But it's politically correct to say the Muslim religion is peaceful. Even our president, I realize he's trying to build a world coalition, but even he calls them peaceful. But any rough, just glance view of their history does not state that at all. It really belies the fact. They have a very bloody history. In fact, let me tell you, when Muslims took over the country, traditionally, historically, it's almost always been the case. When they came into your country, say they took over your country, what they would do after they conquered it, they would lay a sword on your shoulder. They would ask you one question. Do you want to join our religion? Do you want to become a Muslim? If you said yes, they would take the sword off your shoulder. If you said no, they would take your head off your shoulder. That's classic. That's traditional. Jesus said it himself in John 16:2. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. See, when they ran into that World Trade Building, they really thought they were offering God service. But it was not the God of the Bible. It was a man-made God. As Jesus said himself in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, honor the Father who sent him. It's a package deal. You take the Father, you get the Son. You reject the Son, you reject the Father. They come together. Can you imagine? The Son is the ambassador of the Father. He's the Word revealed to us. That's how we know the Father. Those who know, have seen me have seen the Father, our Lord says. Can you imagine someone... Our president comes to you and says, I got a great mission for you. I want you to go over to Afghanistan, and I got some words for them, and I'm going to send you as our ambassador. So you go over to Afghanistan, and you represent there the United States before Afghanistan, they look at you, they spit upon you, they tear your clothes up and do a few other things to you and kick you out. Now I ask you, who are they doing that to? They're doing it to you, but who are they really doing it to? It's the United States of America. See, when you spit upon the Son, and when you reject the Son, when you turn your back on the Son, you're rejecting the Father. The two go together. The one is the ambassador of the other. Remember that great sermon of Peter's in Acts 4:12? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one. It's the Lamb. He's the only one that shed His blood. He's the only one that can save us. Jesus Christ is the only one we can trust in. If you got Him, you got everything. Without Him, you really have nothing. A few seconds on earth by God's grace, and then you go into the utter abyss of an eternal hell. So simple. Why do we try to confuse it? If we'd only open our mind, if we would not be biased and bigoted and just accept, just bow to what God clearly says in His Word. But what do? Man fights it because of his heart, just as you have done, as I have done, until God arrested our path. Well, we've seen the prophet wonders, we've seen the perilous woes, and now we come to the prayer of the prophet. Look at his prayer. This is an awesome prayer here. Habakkuk has been wondering about the Lord, why he's been silent. The Lord has pronounced some woes here, and now in a prayer in chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the only other time this name shows up in Scripture, besides 1:1. The prophet on Shigonoth, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your works in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, he's no longer arguing with God here. He's no longer questioning. He's no longer attempting to defend himself or defend Israel. Instead, it's an attitude of complete submission. It's a heart in compliance with God. Why? What's the difference? Why does he have this different spirit now? His focus is now on who? It's on God. It's no longer horizontal. It's now vertical. And he lifts up and looks at God and God alone. He takes his concentration off all around us, all the things here on earth. You see, in the presence of God, when you get yourself, if you can really put yourself in the presence of God, all arguing, all demanding, all defending, just is evaporated. It goes away. We see God in His glory and His majesty, and we bow down and worship Him. In chapter 3 of this book, verse 16, look at what it said. When I heard, my body trembled when he heard what God was going to do to them with that wicked nation. My lips quivered at voice. Rottenness entered my bones. You ever feel like this? And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. The report of God's judgment overwhelms Habakkuk. He can't handle it. Rottenness in his bones. He's overpowered. He's devastated when he heard the news. But Habakkuk understands God is faithful, right? He understands that God watches over Israel. Just as he watched over Israel in the past, so God will watch over Israel in the future. Now we come to a set of verses that represent one of the greatest confessions of faith in all the Word of God, found in the Old Testament right here. I'm going to read them as a unit, then we'll come back and reflect. Look at verse 17. Though the fig may not blossom, the fig tree, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. The report of God's judgment overwhelms him, but what do we see now? We see a confidence in God. He mentions here the fruit, the fig, the olive, the herd, the flocks, and all those things are gone. There's nothing left. Now think of it. This is an agrarian economy. They're totally dependent on all those things to make life work. Without it, they can't. In fact, the situation is worse here at the end than at the beginning. Corruption was at the beginning, but now total devastation is at the end. No fig, no olive, no flocks. That's like our government, like someone coming to us today and saying the total collapse of the economy is at hand. The government has failed. Factories have shut down. Stores are closed. Farms have dried up. There's no jobs. The people are starving. The stock market has collapsed. The money's worth nothing. Can you imagine that kind of scenario? How would you respond? What would you say? But look at the first word of verse 18. Look at what it says. yet I will rejoice. That's the turning point. In spite of all this devastation and this bad news, what's he going to do? He understands that Jehovah God is an inexhaustible source of joy. That Habakkuk can rejoice in his salvation, his union with God. He has all that he needs in his God above. In fact, that word rejoice there in verse 18, the root of it means to jump for joy, to exalt, to be joyful, to rejoice, to triumph. In fact, the word joy literally means to be spin around. That kind of exuberance, that kind of rejoicing in what God has done. What is the source of your joy today, brethren? What must you have in your life to be happy? And I don't like the word happy, really, because happy is based on what? A happening in our life. There can be a lot of happenings in our life that aren't too good, but we can still have a joy deep down if we understand the concept here. If everything is taken from you, could you rejoice tonight? Could you still find reason to rejoice? I wonder that about me. It's so easy, isn't it, to trust in things and people and our surroundings and what's comfortable. So many Christians believe if you only change this or that, everything would be okay in my life. If I could just change my boss, if I could just change my job, if I could just change my neighbor, then it'd be okay. They really believe that. How many of us really believe that? If I could just change my church, if I could just change my family, if I could just change my health, if I could just change my spouse, if I could just change my kids, if I could just change my parents, if I could just change the size of my paycheck, just change my teachers, then it's okay. And in reality, it's a what? A lie. Listen, if you're not finding your portion now, if you can't rejoice now, none of those things are ever going to make any difference after it's all said and done. Our source of joy is God Himself. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetous and be content with such things as you have. What do you have? For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what we have. We have an eternal relationship with the God above. He's coming back. We're in borrowed time, brethren. It's just a few moments that the same thing happened over there in New York is going to happen to you. Just a few moments from now. And it might be a lot sooner than you think. Same thing happened to them happens to us. There's only one thing that can satisfy. Is Jesus your portion today? Is what your soul longs for? Is it a relationship with Him? As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Does that, what the psalmist talks about there, make any sense to you? There's only one that can meet the deepest longings of your heart. Only one. In 142 of Psalms, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Who is the one who saves you? Who is the one that saves Habakkuk here? How is he made right with God? Did you see what he said here? In verse 18, at the second part, I will joy in the God of my salvation. It's not a works. How many people say what they do? In fact, I've asked people here just recently, what do you do to get into God's presence? And we so often, the answer comes out, it's what I've done with my life. It's how I lived. It's got nothing to do with us. Absolutely nothing. If you say that, then you really don't trust in Christ. True trust is 100%. Remember old Jonah? He was inside that fish for how many days? 3 days. That's been kind of smelly in there, right? Inside that fish. And finally, Jonah came to his senses. And he learned what sovereign distinguishing grace was all about. And he finally said what? Salvation is of the... Not man. Not man plus God. No. Salvation is of the Lord. And what happened? He's out in dry ground. Patui, there he was. Doctrines. Man-made religion says you can gain favor with God, that you can earn merit with God. That's what man-made religion says. Simply by faith one is saved. Look back at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Look what it says here. Did you read this verse? I know I skipped over it. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. How are you made just? You justified, you declared righteous, and you live how? By faith. That verse is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and in Hebrews. And all those are saying that God is the one who delivers a sinner. We have sinned. How can we get rid of our sin? Well, the just, those who are declared righteous, live how? By faith in what the Savior's done, in the Lamb, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what cleanses us. Martin Luther, when he discovered that, reading the book of Romans, that Augustinian monk who was freed from the dogma of law works under his system that he was in, came to the conclusion and said, the sum and substance of this letter is to pull down, to pluck, to destroy all wisdom and righteousness of the flesh, and to affirm and enlarge the reality of sin. Brethren, there's only one that can make you right with God. Only one. That's the purity, the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only one. We are helpless in ourselves. Brethren, do you know what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? If everything was taken from us today, if every building in America came crashing down, if everything was lost, do you understand what Habakkuk's saying here? Yet I will rejoice. Did you know that when you become a Christian, when you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, 32 different things happen to you, at least 32 according to the New Testament? In Romans 15:7 it says, I am accepted in Christ. Imagine that, you're accepted. In John 1:12, I am God's child. In John 15:15, I am Christ's friend. You're a friend of Christ. Larry Dean, can you imagine that? Let's say you went to Washington, Larry Dean, and you're walking by the White House, and there's President Bush in his office, in his Oval Office. He's sitting down, and he looks out his window, and sees Larry Dean walking. He said, why, Larry Dean, is that you? Why, Larry Dean, is that? Come on in. Won't that be great? The President of the United States knows you, accepts you as his friend. Brethren, we have the King of Kings. Do we rejoice in our salvation? He invites us, and we're his friend. Romans 5:1, I have been justified, declared righteous. 1 Corinthians 6, I am united with the Lord and one with him in spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:20, I have been bought with a price. I belong to God. 1 Corinthians 12:27, I am a member of Christ's body. Ephesians 1:11, I am a saint. When you believe, you don't need any committee to make you a saint. No. You just need one, the blood of Christ. Colossians 2:10, I am complete in Christ. Do you see why Habakkuk can say at the end of his book what he does? Look what he says in 3:19. The Lord God is my strength. Who's his strength? You look to self, you're going to have problems. You get to woe me and look inside, you're going to struggle the rest of your life. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. Who's going to give you the agility to get through this life, the ability? He will make my feet. Look at the end of verse 19. He will make me walk on the high hills. Brethren, it's the grace gospel. Is there anything more beautiful than the word grace? God's riches at Christ's expense? Grace. Grace. What can you do for your salvation? Nothing. It's all a grace. Christ died for sinners. Simply turn from your sin and trust in him and you have eternal life. It's grace. Grace salvation. He takes all your sin, all the sin you've ever committed, all your blasphemies against him. And by the way, you've got to see that. Or obviously the Holy Spirit hasn't opened your eyes. And when you see the desperateness of your wicked heart, he takes all that sin. When you look to Christ and he casts it into the deepest sea, he puts it behind his back. He remembers it no more. That's what the Word says. It's dealt with. No wonder Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Rejoice. Shortest verse in the New Testament. What is it? 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Shortest verse in the Greek. And it says what? Rejoice always. We can do that. It's the shortest verse, but it's got the biggest truth. Because our source of joy, our portion, everything you desperately long for deep inside your heart is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. A woman named Rose Crawford was blind for 50 years. I just can't believe it, she gasped, as the doctor took the bandages off her eyes. She recovered from a delicate surgery in Ontario Hospital. She wept for joy when, to her, the first time she could see form and color and the beauty of everything around her. She couldn't believe it. And the amazing thing about her story is that she had been blind the last 20 years needlessly. The doctor said she just figured out there was nothing that could be done for her condition. Much of her life could have been different. How about your life? Could much of your life be different? Can you see today? Can you see spiritually the Lamb who has died for sinners? I invite you now, come, believe, turn from your sin. Come to the God who gives us eyesight. For we can rejoice regardless of the times and what Christ has given us in his Son, the Lamb. Let us pray. Father, indeed, how we do rejoice. You are a good and gracious God. And Father, you've given us good things to enjoy on this earth, and there's nothing wrong in that. But Father, help us never, never, never to trust in the things that we have, but only in the giver of the one who gave us these things. We thank you, Lord, for how you've blessed us so richly, how you've taken the Lamb and sent him to the cross with all of our sin to pay the just and full price. So now, Father, we walk right into your kingdom by your amazing grace, simply by faith alone in Christ's completed work. Father, we thank you. We think that Habakkuk, in spite of the desperate conditions, could cry out as he did here. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Father, we do that as well. We thank you for the great, great love in which you've loved us. In Christ's name.